The scripture reading before the lesson this morning will be from Jonah, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Jonah 3, verses 1 through 4. And it reads, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'"
Talking about making God's choices, and this is one of the greatest examples in the Bible of a man, a prophet of God, who is told what to do, where to go, and specifically what to preach, and he doesn't do that at first. As you notice there, perhaps in Jonah chapter 3, something peculiar is said, but specific, and that is that this is the word of the Lord that came to Jonah the second time, in Jonah 3, verse 1. I'm going to spend this rest of the time with you talking about preaching the bidding of God. As God told Jonah exactly what he would say, and thus what he would say here in the third chapter would lead an entire nation of people, an affluent nation of people, to turn from their sins and to be redeemed, to see God's wrath, the God of creation, his judgment relent. It's a fascinating story, and I'm going to try to lay out some lessons I've learned as I've restudied this book and thought about it from various angles, because we want to understand the importance of trusting in God and what he says. I think if I could say, really the theme for this year, making God's choice, is simply that in one sense, learning to trust God. If God has laid out a pattern or a standard for us in our lives in his word, then should we not trust him and know that his word will accomplish its goals? It will fulfill itself, and we can thus have a fulfilled life in our lives that we live. I want to kind of step back and look at the book of Jonah for a moment from a historical perspective, and I want to talk about some settings and try to lay out the context of Jonah and then lessons I've learned at the end here in just a moment. The prophet Jonah is well documented in the Bible. It's interesting that he appears for the first time in 2 Kings 14:25. He's a prophet of God around the time frame of 782 to 753 B.C., so about 780 years or so before Christ, before the opening of the New Testament. And he prophesies during a period of time under the king Jeroboam II. And so his prophecy seems to be one not necessarily of a prophetic nature, but one of preaching to a people that needed to simply stay focused and repent. Now, the interesting point here with the prophet Jonah is that his prophecy is more of a history. He's not really laying out prophetic messages necessarily of what's going to take place in another 800 years in the time of Christ. However, it won't be until the New Testament when Jesus refers to Jonah the prophet in Matthew 12, verses 39 and following, and I'll read these passages in just a moment, and in Luke's account, in Luke 11, 29 and following, that Jesus will refer to the sign of Jonah. And there is then something to learn about Jonah being in the belly of the great fish for 3 days, and as the fish will vomit him out on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea, Jesus will remind us that that was a sign, that as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish in the Mediterranean Sea, a great fish, it doesn't say well, by the way, it says a great fish prepared by God in the book of Jonah, in Jonah chapter 1, the last passage in Jonah 2, verse 1 there. That great fish will, at the command of God, vomit out this prophet. And then that's when we get to chapter 3, verse 1 and following, where the prophet himself records in writing and says that this is the second time the word of the Lord has come to me. And at this point, Jonah quits arguing with the Lord. Now, what's interesting is the three-day journey. If you were to study the location of Nineveh, a great city of Assyria, at the time it would be the Assyrian Empire, this great city was, again, a city God recognized. And yet they were off and located, what we sometimes refer to as a fertile crescent, from, I wish I was time-wise smart enough and had time management to present you the best PowerPoint to show you this, and maybe we can someday. But if you can take your map in your mind or in your Bible and look at where Jerusalem, where the promised land is, and go north and just kind of make a hook over and follow the Tigris River down to what we would refer to as modern-day Mosul and then Baghdad, Iraq, in between those two great cities, right off the river Tigris or the Tigris River, would have been this like 10-mile stretch of what was known as Nineveh, the city of Nineveh. And that city is referred to early on in the book of Genesis by a man named Nimrod that seems to be the origin of the one that would establish that city. Another interesting factor about the great city of Nineveh, that ancient, archaic, destroyed city, it would almost be wiped off the face of the map come the time of Nahum the prophet, Zephaniah the prophet, and I'm going to show you something here in just a second from Isaiah the prophet, and it becomes a city of ruins. And it's not really rediscovered until about 100 years ago or so. And what we find out is that there are clear ruins and names referencing the kings of Assyria like Sargon and others. And there's no denying the fact that this city will eventually be destroyed. Now, if you know anything about world history, it's all about the development of world nations and empires. You start off in the Bible with the development of nations as a result of the expansion of peoples in Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9 after the flood of Noah. And these people that will go in this direction will again establish the future empires like the Assyrians, the Medes, then the Babylonians, and then the Persians, and so forth. And then you get to the Greeks and the Romans, and all of this is documented in the Bible, in the history, about all of this, again, being a part of the developing of how, now think about it, how God, as Daniel the prophet will say, through Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians at the time, God rules in the affairs of all nations and all mankind. God's in control. And when mankind understands that principle and will then bow in submission to the bidding of God, the great lesson here is that God's word is not lies. It's truth. It's words of promise and fulfillment. But again, let me show you some things just so I try to express the great regard. In the book of Jonah, this nation will repent. If you'll fast forward to Jonah chapter 4, at the end of the story, we're going to look at a disgruntled Jonah here in just a moment. But I want you to see in Jonah 4, verse 10, where the Lord, Jehovah God, says, "Thou hast had pity on the gourd for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" And God's telling a prophet from Israel, one of his own people, "I love the Ninevites." And the reason he says I love them in part is that I recognize in verse 11 of chapter 4, they can't discern between what's right and what's wrong. And yet they're a nation of people that is going to be used by God to destroy the northern kingdom of God's people, the 10 tribes in time. If you were to go back to the book of 2 Kings in 2 Kings 14:25 and then travel to the 17th chapter, you will see where the Assyrians, Nineveh being one of the great cities, will be destroyed by the Babylonians. And that's interesting because the prophets Nahum and Zephaniah will both record the wrath of God about 100 years later or so. Here in Jonah, God's going to save these people. But 100 years later, God says, well, not anymore. I want you to notice in the prophet Nahum, chapter 1, verse 14. Nahum 1, 14, the prophet Nahum, the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. This is Nineveh. In chapter 3, verse 19 of Nahum, chapter 3, verse 19, there is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the bruit of thee shall clap the hands over thee. For upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? It's very intriguing when you look at the way our God does not forget. Now, if you'll notice in the prophet Zephaniah, I know these are little minor prophets that may be challenging to find, but Zephaniah chapter 2, notice the reference. Zephaniah 2, verses 13 through 15. Here he says, and he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and will make Nineveh a desolation and dry like a wilderness, and flocks shall lie down in the midst of her. All the beasts of the nations, both the cormorant and the bittern, shall lodge in the upper lintels of it. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be in the thresholds, for he shall uncover the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt, now watch it, that dwelt, what's it say? Carelessly, that said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me. How is she become a desolation? A place for beasts to lie down in. Everyone that passeth by her shall hiss and wag his hand. And that's again the future of when Nineveh will be eventually wiped off the face of the map, so to speak. Not to be really rediscovered and documented until about 100 years ago by archaeology and confirmed Sargon, and again all these kings used to live there. This great and powerful city that Jonah the prophet is simply told before their annihilation and destruction, go preach the bidding to those people because I do care. I do care. Give them hope. Give them an opportunity to discern what is right and what is wrong. Now, I need you to try to compartmentalize and think about the greater context. Back up to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah has something to say about the Assyrians and why they would ultimately be destroyed in Isaiah 10. Isaiah 10, verse 5 and following. I want you to see the language of the prophets. I want you to see the words of God and how he looks at wicked people. And yet he also looks at people at one point in time in the book of Jonah that at this point cannot discern from what's right or what's wrong. Isaiah 10, verse 5, O Assyrians, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. Parallels what we just read in Zephaniah. Parallels Nahum. I will send him against a hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. This is talking about the Babylonians. This is talking about a hypocritical nation. Another hypocritical nation is going to come and wipe you off the face of the planet. Going to put an end to you because God, again, the God of all sovereignty and knows all things, is going to use the Babylonians to help teach us a lesson through the King Nebuchadnezzar. And then get us into, again, the period of time when eventually he's going to bring Christ. That stone carved out of the mountain, not by man's hand, but by God's hand. A stone that will, again, be a rock of offense, a stumbling stone. A chief cornerstone The stone again that will become Christ, of which he will build the church. God knows what he's talking about, and yet he again tells us in his word, if we'll study it, this is why I do what I do. By this time in Isaiah's account, the Assyrians were boasting, their arrogance was so haughty that God had had enough. Look at verse 13. For he saith, by the strength of whose hand? My hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bonds of the people, and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man, and my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved the wing or opened the mouth or peeped. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith, or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood. Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness. Under the glory, his glory, he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. And now, as I study these passages and I think about the unfolding of time, I go back to the book of Jonah, and you've got to think Jonah likely knew some of these things in the sense of arrogance. They were a godless people, and Jonah was asked in the first chapter. Let's look at it. Jonah chapter 1. He's clearly asked. This is when the word of the Lord comes to him the first time on this occasion. In verse 2 says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. I want you to think about the way we look at life, the way we look at people, the way we look at nations and governments, because you can't read Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, without reading Jonah chapter 4, verse 11, to see God's full perspective on why he would send Jonah. In the midst of all this, God knew what time looked like. He knew when, again, he wanted to work his ways. He is the Almighty, the Sovereign, the one of all providence. And at this time with Jonah, he says, I know them, and they can't discern between their right hand and their left hand. I'm going to send you, Jonah. The first chapter has been said by many a chapter of mankind running away from God. On this occasion, God commissions Jonah to preach to Nineveh, and Jonah simply rebels. There's no other way to say it. In verse 3, he is disobedient. He simply says, I'm not going. And he runs in an opposite direction to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, that's an interesting statement, because, again, I believe Jonah writes his own account by inspiration. And he himself records that I ran from the presence of the Lord. I tried to get away from the presence of the Lord. Now think about that perspective in life when you think you can run from the perspective of the Lord. And so in some senses, this shows the very fickleness of a man named Jonah. What's interesting in the first chapter here, as he runs and he gets on a ship, by the way, this is one of the first and only occasions in the Old Testament we see the Mediterranean Sea in play, which will become a very important seafarer way for the New Testament and the missionary journeys of Paul and other. But here you have him getting on a boat, basically going west away from Nineveh on the Mediterranean Sea. Well, the storms break out. The mariners on the ship, they're idolaters like most people and all people of the day. In verse 5, they're crying out, every man, and saying, cry out to your gods. At least somebody maybe here can get the attention of a real God. But then in verse 5, Jonah was down sleeping. And the shipmaster says to him, O sleeper, verse 6, arise and call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish. Now what's interesting here is that Jonah, though running from the presence of the Lord, perhaps a reference to the temple, perhaps a reference to the idea of the Ark of the Covenant and so forth, the idea that God's presence was in Jerusalem. Jonah doesn't argue about the fear of the Lord. He says in verse 12, "Take me up, cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know," watch it, "I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you." Nevertheless, the men kept trying to row. It seems like this wasn't their first course of action, just chunk a man over. Maybe they were struggling with what he was saying and not really believing that. How's that going to just kill a big old mighty raging storm? "Wherefore they cried to the Lord." Now you've got the attention. They're crying to the Lord, it seems, in verse 14, and said, "We beseech thee, O Lord," not their false gods, "we beseech thee, let us not perish for the man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee." So they took him up and they threw him out. And the men then learn a lesson in verse 16. Isn't it interesting that God works his truth through these powerful events? And the Bible says these men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord. And then it says they made vows. And what's happening here is God's still winning, we might say. The Lord God of heaven, through again the rebellion of his prophet, is still winning here. And men that are idolaters are now saying, "We're serving the wrong God. And we make vows, and we're sacrificing, worshiping this God, the one and true, only God." And yet, Jonah will be thrown over. Now the Lord, in verse 17 through chapter 2, is the idea of Jonah now running to God. So the first chapter, you'll see in a lot of outlines and commentaries, perhaps running away from God, now running to God. And so you have Jonah swallowed up by this great fish. And so what does a man do when he's swallowed up by a great fish or in a bad situation? Like most men, he starts crying unto the Lord. And in some sense, a poetic prayer is relayed here. And I won't go into all this because of time. In chapter 2, verse 10, he will be delivered. And God saw their works. In Jonah 2, verse 10, the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Now, Jonah has some singular choices here. I would presume that the fish may have swam back towards the east and that Mediterranean seashore to get Jonah right back where he needed to be, right back on the right path, you know, pointing him back towards Nineveh, where I said, "You're going to go preach the bidding that I bid thee." Okay? And so sometimes God providentially might just help us, and we don't even recognize it here. Just an observation. Mike likes to say this won't cost you anything, but you can think about it. God, through providence and the miracle here, gets Jonah back on course. Have you ever noticed in your life, maybe historically looking back, that as you were deviating off the course, you weren't focused on the narrow way, the straight and narrow, the few there be that find it, but you find out in time how much God loves you because he was merciful to you. And circumstances in life cause you to say, and you fall on your face and you say, "God, thank you for giving me another chance. Please, I'm ready now." So Jonah chapter 3, that's the text we read. Second time the word of the Lord comes to him and says, "I want you to go to Nineveh and I want you to preach." And the message is simple. Repent, because in 40 days you're going to be overthrown. So it goes from 40 days in verse 4 of chapter 3 to about 100 years or so. Buys them some time, saves them that wicked city. And yet it still works. Again, what we don't know is what God was doing providentially behind the scenes during that time where he allowed mankind to get their act together for a period of time. Even though we had the whole story and we know they will eventually be destroyed anyway, and the reason they will be destroyed. God is still a God that recognizes what's going on omnisciently, always, all things. He knows everything. He knows exactly where we are today in our society. He knows how much more time we have left. You ever thought about that? And perhaps that's a lesson right here that we ought to insert. is that God's watching us. We don't know when the end will come, but we know it will come. And so this nation turns. And so the third chapter is often called Running with God. I didn't make that up. I borrowed that from sources that I've read over the years. I was talking to my wife about this lesson, and she brought up the ideas of running. So she had remembered these ideas, running away from God, running to God, and running with God. And now, fourthly, the fourth chapter is a very interesting one, where Jonah is going to run ahead of God. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about this, perhaps, I mean, as much, but I'm going to go to my lessons learned here. But I do want you to note that a man's attitude is interesting in chapter 4. After all that's happened, notice verse 1 of chapter 4. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry because these Ninevites had turned from their evil ways. That's verse 10, the last verse in chapter 3. And you might ask yourself, what is going on now? His attitude, why is he mad? And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying, when I was yet in my country, therefore I fled before Tarshish, unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And I'm baffled. The Lord will prepare some shade, a worm, and a wind to teach Jonah another lesson. And the lesson really is interesting here as you read through it. When he prepared all this, he will say in verse 9, the last three verses again of the whole prophecy, Jonah, does it do well to be angry for the gourd? I made the gourd. I took the gourd away. He's really challenging him. Your anger. Why are you angry? What are you angry at? And you know, I've looked at this and I've looked at this for 30 years or more. And I've asked mine. This is where I'm going to get to my lessons learned, because I think I've learned some new lessons. They're always there. But as you get older, you start to learn more. I recognize something about anger. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, to be angry and sin not. Anger is a part of our human makeup. So use anger, but use it for good. You can't be sinful with anger. Does that make sense? However, anger is a terrible thing, because most people, it seems, get very angry. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God in James chapter 1. Therefore what? Get over your wrath. Get over your anger. Figure it out. You get angry, don't sin. Figure it out. But have you ever stopped to think about where anger comes from, what you're actually angry at? It might be sin. It might be the consequences of sin. What you recognize, how it's affecting people around you. Not your sin, but just sin in general, the consequences. Someone driving down the road, he's drinking, and he wipes out a whole carload of innocent people, and you're angry. What do you do with that anger? Maybe you feel angry because you feel or you think you've done so much good for people, and yet you're angry because you don't feel like you're being respected, or you don't feel like people know you or like you or whatever it might be, and you start taking things personal or whatever the case is. And you ever stop thinking about that anger? You know, when have we ever been given the authority, just like Jonah here, to think that all the good we might do would ever trump all the good that God ever did and has done and continues to do? I was thinking about the principle of our righteousness being but filthy rags, and when we've done all that we've been commanded to do, the Bible says, you better bow down and give God thanks. Because when we've done all that we've been commanded to do, we will still have to say we are nothing but unprofitable servants. And I look at Jonah and I think, Jonah, God has done so much good for you. And he's angry. Do you know that Jonah goes silent? We don't hear much about Jonah. And the story ends in the book of Jonah as an angry man. And here's where I'm going to get to my lessons learned. It ends on an angry prophet. Now, I stopped and I stepped back in my mind and I said, well, what were those Israelites doing for 600-700 years reading the book of Jonah? What were they thinking? Because it ends. And I'll give you some insight, because now I understand what was being said and thought. Jesus will bring this up. I want you to look at Luke's account in Luke chapter 11 when he brings up Jonah in his ministry. Matthew's account records it too in Matthew 12, but I want you to look at Luke's account, Luke 11. And you can't run from God. We know that, right? That's a simple first lesson. So if you were taking notes, first lesson is you can't run from God. I wonder again what the Israelites were thinking about that ending. The ending. He just ends angry. He's just mad. And God says, I love these people. And the Israelites will know what happens through the prophet Nahum and Zephaniah. And they'll know that in time Nineveh will be destroyed. So again, try to step back and think, what were the Israelites all thinking about this story and how it applied to them? Well, let's look at what Jesus says again. Luke 11, and notice here verse 29. And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonas the prophet. I mean, it's just like he brings it up. And I wonder, stop right there, the sign of Jonas the prophet. What? The sign of Jonas the prophet. What does that mean? For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. What? Jonah, he went and preached to the Ninevites, and they did what? They repented. And he saved an entire nation. Now, Jonas as a sign is going to be like me. Jesus says, I'm going to be like that unto this generation, though. There's going to be some people that repent. But there's also going to be some people that won't repent. Now, I want you to start thinking about the people that won't repent, the Israelites, and why they won't repent. And then think about what will happen to their nation. What will happen to the Ninevites about 100 years later after Jonah's preaching? They'll be destroyed. What will happen to some at Jesus' preaching to the Israelites? Some will repent. But what's going to happen soon for those that stay angry and won't repent? Now I think I'm getting the historical principle and what must have hit them like a brick if they were paying attention. You see, Jonah preaches a lesson and he himself gets angry and he stays angry. Jesus preaches a lesson and he himself preaches and some will repent. Some repented, the Ninevites. But Jesus said, some of you are going to stay angry for a long time until you are destroyed, because you're going to destroy yourselves. I wonder what happened to Jonah, because I know what happened to the Israelite nation. Because they would not repent and turn from their sins, and they were angry. You just sang that song, Lamb of God. That song gets you if you think about the words. The second stanza especially, about how they just were angry at Jesus. Anger won't do you no good if you don't learn how to deal with it. And the only way you can deal with it is by doing what's right, obeying the gospel. And so then in Luke 11, continuing with me just for a moment, through verse 32, the queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. There it is. Because you were wondering why Jonah stayed angry, you'd better listen to him. If he didn't get over his anger, just like you won't get over your anger and you won't repent at the preaching of Jesus, this generation is going to answer to the generation of the Ninevites that did repent. And he says, and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Now, I'm going to break this down real quick as best I can. You can't run from God. Let's look at Psalm 139 real quick. These are just practical principles to help you see how this can be full circle, this lesson. Psalm 139, verses 7 and following. These were all passages that the Israelites had to contemplate with, and you and I today still. Whether shall I go from the presence of the Spirit, or whether shall I flee from thy presence? For I ascend into the heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee. The night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Can't hide from God, so you might as well just pay attention to his word and find your peace, your happiness. Did you ever think about this, that God's word is set, it's cast? When God told Jonah to go preach to Nineveh, that city of wickedness, God's word and will was set. He had a reason. Isaiah 55, verse 11. The sooner we learn this lesson, the better, that God's word never returns unto him void. It accomplishes what he says to do. So let me ask you a question. Leon, do you believe in the Great Commission? Do you believe in the Great Commission? The two-letter word, go, do you believe it? Why? His word will never return unto him void. When he said go, did he say you were going to baptize everyone you go to? No, but he said go and preach because some will obey the gospel. It is high time that we recognize Isaiah 55 verse 11. God's word does not return unto him void, but you know who does return unto him void? You and me. When we fail it, when we forget it, when we do not trust it, when we will not do like Jonah and go in an opposite direction, we will find ourselves angry people. You will find yourself an angry person. And thus again, this generation shall rise up, or the generation of the Ninevites shall rise up with this generation Jesus was preaching to and condemn it because they repented, but you will not. And they were very angry people. And then I want you to think about this, some character studies briefly. Jonah kind of reminds me of Paul and Peter a little bit, the apostles. And some differences, but you remember Peter's confidence and his denials. I will not forsake you. And then what does he do? He forsakes the Lord and denies him three times in our Lord. Now think about the generosity and the meekness and the love of our God who could have said, Peter, you're an overly confident, overly zealous, lying hypocrite, and I've got nothing to do with you. I don't want you around me. Get out of my life. Go away from me. No, he didn't do that. He looked at Peter and said, oh, you're confident. And you're going to deny me three times. And he kept denying him. Even in John 21, when Jesus shows up after the resurrection, Peter's trying to hide himself from the Lord, it appears. And Jesus will confront him three times. Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Lovest thou me more than these? Why? Because our God loves us. He don't give up on us. We give up on him. And Peter wouldn't give up. And the character of Peter is interesting when I look at Jonah in Jonah chapter 4. Jonah ends angry. Peter doesn't. In 2 Peter, Peter says, at the time of my departure, I know I'm fixing to cast off this tabernacle in 2 Peter chapter 1. But what does Peter do before he dies? He says, because I love you so much and the lessons I've learned, I'm going to write unto you and I'm going to keep on stirring up your pure minds by way of remembrance. I want people on their dying deathbed saying that to me, please. Don't tell me how bad your life's been and how miserable of a wreck you are and how much you regret your existence. Those are hard conversations. I want the person who's dying on their deathbed like Peter and Paul who will say, the crown is laid up for me. I fought a good fight. Then I thought about Paul before he obeyed the gospel. Boy, he was set. Man, he was set. He was set on hauling Christians into prison, and he even talks about this. And on the road to Damascus, the Lord confronts him and says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" It is hard for thee to kick against the goads. It's futile, Paul. You can't overthrow the will of God. You can't change or alter the will of God. Paul, he gets it, and he turns. And he'll write about how zealous he was, how he was not worth even being called an apostle. He was least amongst all of them. But I thought about his character in the sight of Jonah the prophet as he ended. So rebellious to run, but then he comes back. "Oh, it's because of me. Throw me over the boat. There's only one Lord. I know that. Okay, I'll go preach," Jonah 3. And then at the repenting of the Ninevites, Jonah then just says, "What a mess." Well, I suppose Paul and Peter could have said, "I've made a mess of my life. I've murdered Christians. I haul them all. I can't rebel. Just Lord, kill me now." Did they say that? No, in fact, Paul would say in Romans 7 and Romans 10, "I wish that I could be a curse for my kinsmen in the flesh, because he loves so much." And then Jonah reminded me of Paul and Peter, and you can't resist God's will. You can't run from God. I want you to remember that, yes, indeed, the lesson is practical for us. A nation that repents, remember, God relents. Do you think nations can repent? This lesson teaches us that they can. So again, I'm going to pick on Leon again. So Leon, what's that tell us? If a nation can repent and God will relent, what do we have to do before us?
We got to preach the bidding of God.
Nothing less, nothing more. Just go do it, right? Do we believe it? I believe it. So then I'm going to conclude with this statement. I don't know what motivates you or others. Motive is a hard thing to judge. I do know that I can judge you by your fruits. I can tell by what you do. I can tell, again, by fruits. Jesus said, be fruit inspectors. But I want you to see one passage, and the lesson will be yours. Philippians chapter 1. Paul alludes to this. Paul alludes to this in Philippians chapter 1 about motive and why people, I'm talking about Christians now and people that are engaged in Christianity. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 and following. I'm going to make some comments and the lesson will be yours. Well, I'm going to read these texts first. Philippians 1, verse 12. "I would that you should understand," Paul writes, "brethren, that the things which happened unto me," now watch it, "have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." Now think about Jonah's character. I mean, the things that happened unto him, you might think that's the right attitude. This thing has happened out to the furtherance of God's goodness, the preaching of God's goodwill. And Paul goes on in verse 13, "so that my bonds," I'm in prison right now, "in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places." And I thought about verse 13, how when in business and things got tight and I got in a crunch on some things, and I've never once missed a bill. Don't misunderstand. Don't say this to brag. I'm not trying to shame anybody. But I've had stress in my life where I felt like, how am I going to work this out? Lord God, I don't want to file bankruptcy. I don't want to shame my family. I don't want to shame anybody, or the church especially. Lord God, how do I work this out? And when Paul says this, it's as if I would be embarrassed to be in prison. I don't want y'all to be embarrassed of me. He says, this is a good thing. He knew exactly why he was in prison. But wouldn't it embarrass you if you thought you had to go to prison? Be some kind of a shame? Not if you were doing what was right. And so Paul says, that's okay. These things manifest. But then look at what this. This would happen. Verse 14. "Well, many of the brethren in the Lord are waxing confident or bold." They're like, wow, they're bold in my bonds. "And much more bold to speak the word without fear." What does that mean? Maybe some were mocking him. Maybe they were jealous of him. Maybe some were happy. They recognized that there was good. But something's going on here. And Paul says, I don't want you to misunderstand what's going on here. "Some indeed are preaching Christ of jealousy or envy and strife, and some of goodwill. And I recognize that. I recognize some aren't acting right. It seems their attitude, their motive is in question. Jonah, would you say his motive was a little bit in question? The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely. They're not preaching sincerely. Supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But Paul, again, go back to what he said. I know why I'm in prison. I know why I'm here. Jonah, on the other hand, is over there in chapter 4 feeling sorry for himself. Angry at God. And then look at what Paul says. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel, those are the ones I love and I trust. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And that's what I'm happy about, is that Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. And I'd like you to contrast that attitude to the attitude of Jonah and the lessons to be learned. Jonah preached, and it worked. Paul said, I'm glad that Christ has preached. It works. And when we preach the bidding of God, I need you to do something. I need you to get out of the way. Get yourself out of the way. Quit worrying about your feelings and yourself. I need you to grow up. I need you to quit you like men, stand up and preach the bidding of God. I need you not to be angry like Jonah. That anger will consume you and it'll destroy you. That's not what God wants. I need you to understand God wants you to do what's right, but you need to get out of his way and let his word go to work. In your life first, and then in the lives of others, because it will work. Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you believed it? Have you submitted to it? I promise you it'll work if you will do it. And so if you by faith this morning are ready to respond to this invitation of the Lord, to humbly submit unto his will, having made your mind up that Christ, Jesus, is the Son of the living God, and willing to confess that before men here publicly. Again, your mind having been made up to repent and to walk in a newness of life, to walk in his ways, and be immersed, baptized into water for the remission of your sins, to arise to walk in a newness of life. Do you believe that? I believe that because I've been standing here for 30-something years now, and God has not once failed me, and he never will. But you've got to make your mind up. If you need to respond to the invitation of the Lord, this is your opportunity to do so right now as together we stand and we sing, Won't You Come?